He was born in Gloucester in the early part of the 18th century, and it was that century that was to see the greatest of all the revivals of religion that had come upon the church since the days of the Reformation, and possibly even far beyond that, from the very days of Pentecost itself. The very term revival of religion seems to have been first coined by that great theologian, Jonathan Edwards. And it was he that ministered in Northampton in America, in that historically Puritan state of New England. It was said in those days that to ride through the very streets of that town as a passing stranger was to invite the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your head in converting power and grace. It was Jonathan Edwards, you remember, that stood with that candle in one hand because his eyesight was failing so much, and with those massive theological sermons in the other. And as he simply read the sermons with his eyes almost glued to the paper, the people would hold on to the seats, as it said, in case they should tumble into hell at that very moment. These were the days. They were days of revival. They were days when the Holy Spirit of God was abroad, so that even the very reading of a sermon that had been prepared and written out in full and simply read to the people could produce such results in the hearts and in the minds of those that listened. What was true of Jonathan Edwards at Northampton was also true of many other parts of America and of Wales and of England, and of Scotland too, of Cambuslang and Kilsyth, names that shall ever be to the praise of the glory of God's grace when he opened up the windows in these places and he poured out a blessing upon those that had been waiting anxiously for such a time. As far as names go as well, there is hardly another period in the history of the church that is so rich in such a variety of men and women, the Countess of Huntingdon and Lady Glenorchy, John Newton, Augustus Toplady, William Cowper, old John Berridge, William Grimshaw, William Romaine and Henry Vane, and James Hervey, and the Welsh brethren, Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris. And relatively speaking, I suppose we would have to say a multitude that no man can number. So you see, when it comes to looking at Whitfield, these are the kind of things that we have to take fully into consideration. They were unique days. The men and the women that he ministered among and ministered with, these were unique people as well. And so when we come to look at George Whitfield, we have to remember that they were days when the Word of God had free course and when it ran through the land, aye, through the world, and was glorified. Such was the 18th century then, at least the later part of it, and it was into these days that George Whitfield came to preach God's gospel. And yet in spite of the uniqueness of the days, and in spite of the uniqueness even of the men and women that have produced, this man, George Whitfield, seems to stand out head and shoulders above all the others as far as absolute ability and usefulness and labour and work and zeal in the cause of the gospel is concerned. There was none just like Whitfield. He's been largely forgotten, of course, in our days, as much has. And yet the men and women of his own day was in no way short of concurring together that there was none quite like them, like him, among them. Many have done valiantly, it was said of him, but thou hast excelled them all. Said old John Newton, and you remember what kind of a saint he was, and a mighty preacher. But he says, as a preacher, if any man were to ask me who was second best I had ever heard, I should be at some loss to tell them. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitfield so far exceeds every other man of any time that I should be at a loss, no loss, to say. William Cowper, you remember, in all his gentleness and in all his melancholy at times, wrote that famous poem about Whitfield. Paul's love of Christ and steadiness on bride were copied close in him and well transcribed. He followed Paul, his zeal a kindred flame, his apostolic charity the same. And you know, of course, that John Wesley and George Whitfield cut asunder many's a time with regards to their doctrine. And yet Wesley had to write and had to say, have we read or heard of any person who calls so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Henry Venn, that we mentioned, if the greatness, extent, successfulness of a man's labours can give him distinction among the children of Christ, then we are warranted to affirm that scarce anyone has equalled Mr. Whitfield. The Countess of Huntingdon, who was one of his close friends, that great lady, you remember, who was converted, built so many chapels. And you know, in her chapel, she used to have a special place built in many of them so that the bishops could come in and hear Whitfield preaching without actually being seen by the other members of the congregation. And she used to call these her Nicodemite corners, the place where the Nicodemuses came to hear Whitfield's message of you must be born again. One of these bishops, Bishop Benson, came to her one time to convince her ladyship, it says, that she was righteous overmuch. She outreasoned the distinguished prelate, it says, supporting her sentiments and defending her experience from the authority of the Church of England, the 39 Articles, and the Word of God. She pressed upon him with great force his own responsibility. The reprover was reproved, the corrector corrected. Mortified, the bishop rose hastily to depart, saying that George Whitfield was the author of the errors of her ladyship, and expressed a regret that he had ever ordained him. The countess replied, my lord, mark my words, she said, when you are on your dying bed, that will be one of the few ordinations you will reflect upon with complacency. So it turned out to be, and Bishop Benson saw things a bit clearer on his deathbed, sent George Whitfield 10 guineas towards his work, and repented of the words that he had spoken. Even out with his own times, the testimony of the Lord's saints to George Whitfield are many. And Murray McChain cries out in his diary, if you've read the words perhaps, he says, oh, for one of Whitfield's weeks in London. And Mr. Spurgeon unashamedly announced that his preaching model from his earliest days was George Whitfield. My own model is George Whitfield, he says, but with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious tracks. So you see the testimony of those of his own day, of mighty men and saintly men and able men that followed, points up to this one fact, that there was hardly another like George Whitfield in the ministry of Christ's Church. And yet, as we say, so much forgotten in these days in which we live. There's an up-to-date resume of his work, the story of his ministry, which began soon after his conversion at the age of 20, and ended when he died of asthma at 56, is a marvellous one. By the age of 27, he had been thrust by divine providence into a leading position in the spiritual movement which affected England, the American colonies, Wales and Scotland. By the same age, he had already the lifelong charge of both the vast congregation of the Tabernacle at Moorfields, London, and the children of his orphanage at Savannah, Georgia. Nevertheless, through 34 years, he kept on travelling. 13 times he crossed the Atlantic, and customarily he preached 40 and sometimes 60 hours a week. From the small pine wood pulpit which went with him on his journeys, he believed that more than 10 million people heard the gospel. In its power and scope, the revival of the 18th century certainly paralleled the Reformation of 200 years earlier. Yet Whitfield hardly corresponds to any 16th century figure, and it is not surprising that his own evangelical contemporaries had to go back to the days of the apostles before they could find the closest likeness. The sober Presbyterian, Dr. Ebenezer Pemberton of New York, spoke the thoughts of many on Whitfield's death when he said, perhaps no man since the apostolic age preached oftener or with greater success. So this is George Whitfield, as we say. And this is something of the man and the times that he was born into, times of revival, times of unique men, times when it was simply a getting up and preaching the word of God when vast multitudes gathered together under the sound of it, times completely contrary to the spirit of our own age, and yet surely times that have lessons for us to learn in the instrument that God raised up to do the work. Now let's look first of all at his early life and something at the times, because as we say, this was further on in the 18th century when the revival finally broke. And Whitfield was born into the world in the year 1714. And that particular time was far removed in the general scene from what was later to follow on. Says Bishop Riley, says, from the year 1700 till about the era of the French Revolution, England seemed barren of all that is really good. How much a state of things can have arisen in a land of free Bibles and professing Protestantism is almost past comprehension. Christianity seemed to lie as one dead, insomuch that you might have said she is dead. Morality, however much exalted in pulpits, was thoroughly trampled underfoot in the streets. There was darkness in high places and darkness in low places, darkness in the court, the camp, the parliament, and the bar. Darkness in country and darkness in town, darkness among rich and darkness among poor, a gross, thick, religious and moral darkness, a darkness that might be felt. An eminent bishop of the time speaks about the acceptability of Christianity, and he says that it had become accepted, that it wasn't accepted. He says hardly anybody of any discernment at all gave Christianity a second thought. It had been weighed in the balances of the intellectuals, and it had been found wanting because, of course, it had been degraded to such an extent by those that professed to follow Christ. And it was said that you could go into the pulpits in those days and listen to the average discourse, and you would be hard put to tell whether or not the man was speaking about the religion of Christ, of Confucius, or of Mohammedan. So you see, Whitfield was born into this. They used to advertise in the gin houses that they would make you drunk for a penny, dead drunk for twopence, and throw in a palliasse of straw to sleep it off on, into the bargain. Now I say this because you see, there's always a tendency within our hearts to think that there was never a day such as ours. Never such darkness, never such irreligion, never such sin as we know today. It's these kind of notions, you see, that so many people comfort themselves with, and they say, well, these are the last days, and what can we do about it? What's the use of polishing up the rails of the ship, as one has put it, seeing the ship is going to sink? But the church, my friends, humanly speaking, has faced worse days than these days in which we live. And some of these worst days, these times of evil, were the very days into which George Whitefield was born in the year 1714. Where was he born? He was born in a pub. That's where George Whitefield first saw the light of day, in the Bell Inn in Gloucester, a bar owned by his father, a hotel, an inn. And his father died when he was just 2 years old. The mother took over the bar and had to press young George into the service at a very early age. So he says, I began to assist in various ways until at length I put on my blue apron and washed mops, cleaned rooms, and in a word, became a professed and common drawer. You know how you draw pints of beer, for near a year and a half. He tells us something of those early days, what kind of a boy and what kind of a young man he was. He had a very retentive memory. This was a blessing, of course, when it came to the preaching of the word. But he saw the other side of it as well, because he could remember, he said, all the lewdness that he had heard when he was a youth, all the things that he had filled up his mind with in his young days, you see, because his memory was so retentive, it was hard for him to forget those things. And so that could be a trap as well. He was a mimic into the bargain, liked to imitate people, liked to imitate their speech and the different things that he said. And he used to spend his time in doing this. And then with regards to the company he kept, and I'm sure this would have a response in many a parent's heart. I got acquainted, he says, with such a set of debauched, abandoned, atheistical youths that if God by his free grace had not delivered me out of their hands, I should long ago have sat in the scorner's chair. I took pleasure in their lewd conversation. My thoughts of religion became more and more like theirs. I affected to look rakish and was in a fair way of being as infamous as the worst of them. I trust that isn't too old-fashioned for us. I affected to look rakish. In other words, he imitated them. Imitated their walk, imitated their speech, imitated their dress. He was typical of a young boy, you see, in his own age, because children never change, and young people never change. And their hearts are always the same when it comes to the things of the Lord. Things began to improve, though, in the Bell Inn. Money began to come in, and it was decided then that George should go to the university and should complete his education. He went as what was called a servitor in those days. In other words, he polished shoes and he worked generally in order to implement his fees. And there he went. He had begun to search, even in those days while he was still in Gloucester, because his mimicking, you see, had actually backfired upon him. He began then to mimic preachers. And then he began to write sermons. So he went to the Bible to find out what he should write. But the more he began to read the Bible, the more the Bible took a hold upon him. And so by the time he came up to Oxford, the Lord, you see, had already, by his prevenient grace, begun to work in the heart of George Whitefield. He met Charles Wesley. They formed themselves into what was called the Holy Club. There wasn't much holiness about it, of course, at the time, except that it was their own holiness. They lived rigid lives. But there was nothing inward, and he tells us something about this, or at least we're told something about it in one of his biographies. He resolved to change, at any rate, his outward bearing. As once I affected to look more rakish, he says, so now I strove to appear more grave than I really was. This, however, was cold comfort. It was like painting rotten wood. He was conscious all the time of the concealed corruption. He tried another course. He denied himself every luxury, wore ragged and even dirty clothes, ate no foods but those that were repugnant to him, fasted altogether twice a week, gave his money to the poor, and spent whole nights in prayer lying prostrate on the cold stones or the wet grass. But it was all of no avail. He felt that there was something radically wrong in the very heart of him. Something that all his penance and self-degradation could not change. My friends, we have forgotten the extent that the natural man can go to in an effort to try and justify himself before God, so that if we see the least evidence today in people, we're willing to jump upon it and to give them that place of assurance that perhaps is not theirs. How vivid that is, that biographer uses that phrase. It was like painting rotten wood. And you know what happens when you paint over rotten wood. But then came a book. It's amazing, you know, how many times the Lord was pleased to use a book in the life of the conversion of some of his people. The book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was written by a man called Henry Scougal. And says George Whitefield, he says, I never knew what true religion was till God sent me that excellent treatise. At my first reading it, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some falsely placed religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duties of the closet, and now and then reaching out their hands to give alms to their poor neighbors. Alas, thought I, if this be not religion, what is? God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion was a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must be a new creature. And why did he preach so often on ye must be born again? You remember, because he said, madam, ye must be born again. And this was the first truth. You see, the very thing that puts the sinner on his back, as it were, before God, is the very knowledge that he must be born again. So our Lord took it to Nicodemus, and so he took it by that book to the heart of George Whitefield. Whitefield then was converted in 1735, and the next year he was ordained to the ministry of the Church of England. And right from the beginning, his preaching grew and aroused great interest and great opposition, both of these things at the one time. He tells us something about his first attempt at preaching, and it was a glorious attempt. Last Sunday, he says, in the afternoon I preached my first sermon in the church of St. Mary Le Crypt, where I was baptized and also first received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Curiosity, as you may easily guess, drew a large congregation together upon this occasion. The sight at first a little awed me, but I was comforted with a heartfelt sense of the divine presence, and soon found the unspeakable advantage of having been accustomed to public speaking when a boy at school, and of exhorting the prisoners and poor people at their private houses while at the university. By these means I was kept from being daunted overmuch. As I proceeded, I perceived the fire kindled, till at last, though so young and amidst a crowd of those who knew me in my childish days, I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked, but most seemed for the present struck, and I have since heard that a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 mad the first sermon. The worthy prelate wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday. That prelate, that bishop, sent actually for a copy of the sermon that Whitefield preached. He sent the sermon to him, and the good worthy bishop sent them back £5 and told them that he had taken the sermon to himself, had broken it into two sermons, and had preached it morning and evening to his own congregation. So his preaching had begun, and had begun in the way that it was going to continue. The people, as we say, the Lord was beginning to move now. And of course, this isn't to leave out the instrument that he uses in Whitefield. But it was said that when he preached in London, that some of the churches were so crowded together that it would have been possible to walk across the heads of the congregation. There were so many people. And in one church in Bristol, it says, it was so packed with hearers that in the heat caused by the breath of the people, steam actually dropped like rain from the pillars. Unique days, and a unique man in George Whitefield. Now then, he was offered a very lucrative curacy in London, but he had already been pressed by the Wesleys to go to America to look after the affairs of an orphan house in Savannah in Georgia. And in fact, he opted for this. Some people have doubted whether or not he should have gone, because this orphanage, to some extent, became a burden to him, especially the financial upkeep. But nevertheless, he went to America at the end of 1737 and then returned again in 1738. And we'll just mention something about Whitefield in America, because as we read, he crossed the Atlantic 13 times. There was no Queen Elizabeth in those days, and it was some undertaking to go on such a voyage. On one voyage, I think it was the first voyage, in fact, in particular, they run into such extreme weather that it was 3 months before they came even within the sight of the coast of Ireland on their way back. He was huddled for nights on end on the deck, wrapped up in a buffalo skin, and was drenched through and through on many occasions. They ran out of rations. They were right down to a starvation allotment of the food. And such were the kind of trips that one undertook in those days to go to America. Still with all, he went back and forward 13 times, because his heart was drawn out towards the people there and towards the preaching of the gospel. One of the aspects in which he seems to have been very far ahead of his times was this, that he had a great concern for the Negroes. You remember he preached quite a bit in the southern states, and yet he took up the cause of the Negroes, that they too had a right to hear the gospel. He wrote an open letter. It was addressed to the inhabitants of Maryland, Virginia, North and South Carolina. He accused them of fondling their pet dogs and putting their slaves to the whip and even to death. But you see, it was the starting point that really shows us something about George Whitefield, because he started like this. He told the people that their sons and daughters were no different from the slaves, not because they had all equal rights, but because they were all equally sinful in the eyes of God. He didn't press the rights of the Negroes as a right to hear the gospel. He preached their right as their sinnership before God. They were sinners, just as the children of their very owners were sinners. And he preached out against the slavery then in America. There's one sermon where he preaches, of course he did it many times, but this particular sermon, he turns the end of his sermon right to the Negroes who were listening. It's on Jeremiah 23, "The Lord our righteousness." Here then he says, "I could conclude, but I must not forget the poor Negroes. No, I must not. Jesus Christ has died for them as well as for others. Nor do I mention you last because I despise your souls, but because I would have what I shall say make the deeper impression upon your hearts. Oh, that you would seek the Lord to be your righteousness. Who knows but that he may be found of you? For in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Even you may be the children of God if you believe in Jesus. Did you never read of the eunuch belonging to the Queen Candace? A Negro like yourselves, he believed, the Lord was his righteousness, he was baptized. Do you also believe, and you shall be saved? Christ Jesus is the same now as he was yesterday and will wash you in his own blood. Go home then, turn the words of the text into a prayer, and entreat the Lord to be your righteousness." So he preached then in America, and he preached there on many occasions, but as we say, the first journey in 1737, and then he returned again to England. He returned to an England, even in that short space of time, which had somewhat changed. The revival now had begun to really break, but with the revival had come the opposition, and so we're told that he was turned out into the fields. And of course, this very form of opposition and persecution was the very thing that God was going to use to spread the revival in such a way as it could never have been spread, humanly speaking, had it been retained within the walls of the church. Because of his preaching of regeneration, ye must be born again, the whole of the clergy virtually rose up against him. And so he was turned out, as he said, out of church and chapel. Out of the Church of England, he was lost to the church, really, from that time, and also out of the nonconformist churches, until he turned on that first memorable occasion to the coal miners coming out of the pits on the Kingston Downs, and he preached to them, he says, until their tears made white gutters down their black cheeks as they heard of the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. The results were phenomenal, of course. Vast crowds, 30,000 people, Whitefield could preach to in the open air and be clearly heard, up to 40,000 at times. Many won for Christ, many counterfeits, of course. All was this, many people drawn up with the emotion. And there's one, I think I referred to it in the Wicked Gate once, one young man that went along, and as the preacher got up and started to preach, he began to be greatly affected, threw himself down on the ground, rolled about with all these emotions that were being manifested, of course manifested in a true way, and many that were being prostrated. And then he got up, and when the sermon was over, he said to one standing by, he says, "My, wasn't Mr. Whitefield great today?" "Oh, but," said the man, "Mr. Whitefield was to preach today, right enough, but he couldn't come." And that was another gentleman that preached in his place. And he was disgusted, and brushing down his coat, he says, "I've dirtied a new coat for nothing at all." And so there was that as well, you see. There's always that. There's always counterfeit. There's always religious affectations, which aren't true. But these in no way, of course, are to be detrimental to weighing up what was true. And you see, Whitfield himself and the other preachers, they were absolutely minute in this thing. His standard was this. He says, a holy life is the best evidence of a gracious state. When a person comes into a state of grace, that's what he's saying, it will be manifest in their life. C.H. Maxson says, it was not the custom of Whitfield or of the various pastors who published detailed reports of the course of the revival in their congregations to state the number of conversions. When Whitfield speaks about those men who could pronounce with certainty that a person had full assurance and could go away, now you're saved, you've made your decision, you're justified, you're assured, you'll never go to hell. He said that he had never come to that. It is a lesson that I have not yet learned, he says. He couldn't tell anybody this. There are so many stony ground hearers which receive the word with joy that I have determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. I shall wait until we see how the physic works, how the medicine works. So then Whitfield and the other preachers preached everywhere, in churches or chapels, as we say, when they couldn't do that, then out to the open air on horse blocks. One time at a hanging, he stood on the coffin of the man that was going to be hanged, and he preached the gospel, absolutely daring in their ways. Surely should touch our hearts, and if the Lord would move us in such a way in these days. They were opposed, of course. William Seward, who was one of his closest friends, was stoned to death in 1740. And Whitfield himself only escaped with his life, particularly one time in Dublin, when the Roman Catholic mob rushed against him because of his preaching. What was his philosophy in the midst of it? He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And if it came even to death, he says, well, he says, I want to leap my 70 years anyway. I long to be dissolved and to be with Christ. I do not fear dying suddenly or being dispatched by a poignard or a pistol to make a passage for my soul to flee to Christ. They were under assault and under opposition, under slander, that poem of Cowper's that we mentioned earlier on. He loved the world that hated him. The tear that dropped upon his Bible was sincere. Assailed by scandal and the tongue of strife, his only answer was a blameless life. Blush calumny, he says, and write upon his tomb of honest eulogy can spare the room. Thy deep repentance of thy thousand lies, which aimed at him, have pierced the offended skies, and say, blot out my sin, confess, deplore, against thy image in thy saint, O Lord. But not everybody wrote as Cowper wrote about George Whitfield. I must just tell you one point. Perhaps you know this, of course, but his biographers are very kind to him when they say that he had a slight cast in one of his eyes. That's an old expression. We would say a turn in your eye today. In other words, he squinted. So that his enemies then christened him, in fact, Dr. Squintum. So he bore it, and bore it gladly. Now this is the kind of thing that was written against Whitfield then. There was a pamphlet issued, and I'll read the title. It's a very long title, but it'll give you some idea of the opposition that he had to endure in his day. It was called The Crooked Disciple's Remarks Upon the Blind Guide's Method of Preaching, for some years, being a collection of the principal words, sayings, phraseologies, rhapsodies, hyperboles, parables, and miscellaneous incongruities of the sacred and profane, commonly, repeatedly, and peculiarly made use of by the Reverend Dr. Squintum, delivered by him viva voce ex cathedral at Tottenham Court, Moorfields, etc. a work never before attempted, taken verbatim from a constant attendance, whereby the honesty of this preacher's intentions may be judged off from his own doctrine. Greatly assailed and greatly slandered, as we say in his day. He was even accused of being a Roman Catholic, and he said, well, if I be a Roman Catholic, the Pope has surely given me a large dispensation. And indeed he has. Now, it was with regards to his doctrine, of course, that he was mostly assailed. He had begun life, and begun the Christian life, like the Wesleys, as an Arminian. And he, of course, held that everybody was an Arminian at heart. The natural man, he said, is an Arminian. And it was during his second trip to America that he seems to have taken hold of the doctrines of grace. He came into contact, of course, with Jonathan Edwards and with the tenants, the Log College, and those famous and great men that were there. And so he came back, and he came back as a Calvinist. We'll see that there was an earlier influence in a moment. But it was when he came back from that second trip from America that he really began to preach out the doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of God's electing love. He says, would to God the doctrine of election were considered more, and people were more studious of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. For my own part, I cannot see how true humbleness of mind can be obtained without a knowledge of it. And though I will not say that everyone who denies election is a bad man, yet I will say it is a very bad sign. Redemption is so ordered that no flesh should glory in the divine presence, and hence it is that the pride of man opposes this doctrine. Because according to this doctrine and no other, he that glories must glory only in the Lord. It is the doctrine of election that mostly presses me to abound in good works. I am made willing to suffer all things for the elect's sake. This makes me preach with comfort, because I know salvation doth not depend on man's free will, but the Lord makes them willing in the day of his power, and can use even me to bring some of his elect home, when and where he pleases. He preached regeneration. As it was said, he preached everywhere. Everywhere he preached, this was the doctrine that was most upon his lips. When he went to the Indians in the Delaware River, and when he preached to them there, and when he went from wigwam to wigwam, it says, through the interpreter, this was his message, ye must be born again. When he preached to the Negroes and the Bermudas, except, he cries, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When he comes to Scotland, when he visits Cambus Lang, when he preaches there to 40,000 people, and Cambus Lang at that time had a population of 900. And he preached to 40,000 people, and it says he dwelt mostly on regeneration. And the result vindicated his choice of a theme. On the last Sunday, his stay, he preached between 30,000 and 40,000 people, whilst over 3,000 participated in the closing communion. In the Countess of Huntingdon's drawing room, it says, the sumptuous apartment is thronged by princes and peers, philosophers and poets, wits and statesmen. And to this select and aristocratic assembly, he twice or thrice every week delivers his message, ye must be born again. And this was the source, we say, of the opposition. And yet he preached on with that one message, because it was the message, you see, that had been burnt into his own heart in his own day. He wrote many letters, wrote to the famous Benjamin Franklin, the philosopher. Wasn't a saved man by any manner of means, although Whitfield coveted his soul for the glory of the Lord. Franklin asked him to come and stay with him when he was in America. Said Whitfield, I'll come if the invitation is for Christ's sake. And Franklin, in all his honesty, said, no, it is not for Christ's sake. It is for your sake. And so he wrote to him. And he wrote and told them how he was glad to hear that he was getting on. He says, I know that you make pretty considerable progress in the mystery of electricity. I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit the study, the mystery of the new birth. It is most important, interesting study, and when mastered will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear hath solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will excuse this freedom, but I must have something of Christ in all my letters. So he wrote and he preached, even his printed sermons. You see, this is the thing. We can pick up a volume of Whitfield's sermons today and we can read them. We can find a blessing from them. But in those days of revival, even the reading of Whitfield's sermons could be blessed in such a way that five separate meeting houses were built to hold hundreds of people simply for the reading of his sermons, where his preaching couldn't reach. And so were the days that he lived in. So then he preached free grace, preached nothing else. Preached time and time again on that one text, ye must be born again. And as we say, it was after his second visit to America that had become formulated. But as we mentioned before that, and it's to this now that I want us to turn and to look, especially with words of application to ourselves in these days. You see, he had entered into a correspondence with a man called Ralph Erskine. Now, Ralph Erskine was one of the original seceders in Scotland, and it was through him that the Lord was to bring him to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace. So then we move to Scotland. Whitfield came to Scotland, of course, visited Scotland many times, but he came for the first in 1741. But already, you see, the winds of revival were beginning to waft in Scotland. The Lord used Whitfield to fan it into a flame, as it were. And yet there are lessons for us. Now, let's grasp this very carefully, because I'm sure this is the word, this is the application for us today especially. There was a divinity professor in Aberdeen University in the year 1678. He was a very accomplished man, but he never really did much in the church in Scotland. The reason for that was this, that he died at the tender age of 28, just a few years in the ministry of God's church. And yet God, although he was a great and a mighty student of the word, took him away. He died at 28. Before he died, he wrote one book, the only book he ever wrote. His name was Henry Scougal. The name of the book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The book that George Whitfield took up, the book that he read, the book that he heard that he must be born again, the book that God used to the conversion of his soul, so that when Whitfield comes back into Scotland, my friends, and begins to fan that flame, you see, that's the flame surely that the Lord has already lit many years before Whitfield is even born. And he brings that one choice servant for those brief 28 years onto the earth and takes him away again with that one small volume to his credit, but that one small volume that was going to glorify the Lord. You see, the situation generally, as we read it in Scotland, in England, was the same, generally speaking, in Scotland. But the general is always different from the particular. And there was always a group of men and women, too, who were waiting for the Lord to visit Zion, that his set time to favour his Zion might have come. Old John Bonner was one of them at Turficken. And he had labored there from 1692, had seen an occasional soul here or there brought to the Lord, but had preached away, you see, with the doctrines of God's grace. James Robe was another at Kilsyth, and he had ministered there from 1713. And yet both of them, you see, lived to the 1740s until that revival came at the hand of the Lord's servant, George Whitfield. One of the greatest factors was this, There's a mighty man in the church in Scotland called Thomas Boston. And Boston was ordained to the ministry in 1700. His most famous work was done at Ettrick, but his first charge was at Simprin. And when he went to Simprin, he went to a parish of 83 people. There were only a few souls under his charge. And in the house of one of these dear people, he picked up a book that had long fallen into disrepute. It was Edward Fisher's Marrow of Divinity. And he began to read the book. And as he began to read the book, he saw that the gospel call under the terms of free grace was to all the world. And he began to preach that Marrow of Divinity. There were others that laid hold upon it. And Boston had it republished himself. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland rose up against it, so that the men were virtually put out. And there were 12 of them, only 12. They were called the Marrow Men. And they were almost put out of it. They were refused pulpits to preach in. And said, Boston himself, he said, I have been staked down at Ettrick on account of my Marrow views. Nobody wanted to know about them, you see. It came to a head in the Erskines, Ralph and Ebenezer. They moved right out of the church. They set up the Associate Presbytery, the original secession, you remember. And they parted company. But you see, just a group of people. And when did it all happen? It happened before Whitfield had even gone up to Oxford. Happened before he had been converted. But the Lord, my friends, was preparing the ground, because there is seed time before there can possibly be harvest. And you see, in the midst of it all, the Lord has his place for his church and the work that his church must do. The days didn't hinder these men. The hardness didn't hinder them. The coldness, the barrenness, the wickedness and abound, these were secondary things. They were set on the earth for one thing, to preach in season and out of season. There were societies for prayer. They met together, the few people that honored the Lord, and they poured out their souls to the Lord until the Lord heard them in an accepted time and sent down the revival upon his head. What fools we are to think that the Lord comes and doesn't come in the terms of his own word. And he has told us what to do, to go forth bearing our sheaves with tears, and then we'll doubtless come again in his time bearing the sheaves with us. Still with all, because we want to be absolutely honest in this, my friends. Let's learn a lesson from this. One of the saddest aspects of that particular time is contained in the Erskines. There are not two more gracious men in the history of the church than Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. But you see, they got so tied up with their own views that ultimately they missed much of the blessing that was to come. They seceded from the church, as we say, just a handful of them. And they sent to Whitfield. They had been in correspondence with him. Ralph had been. And so they sent for him to come and preach in their churches. He came and he preached. And many souls were saved. Then he moved out to preach in other places. And the Erskines immediately took exception. You're not to preach in these other churches. They say, we have judged these churches. And you're not to go there to preach. He asked why, Whitfield asked why, only was he to preach for them, for the seceders. They were the Lord's people, said Ralph Erskine. He then asked, were no other the Lord's people but themselves? If not, and if others were the devil's people, they had more need to be preached to. That for his part all places were alike to him, and that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he would gladly proclaim in it the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ebenezer said, don't go near the places. Christ has left those churches. Well, said Whitfield, by the grace of God, I'll go and I'll preach Christ back into those places. You see, the Lord is sovereign. And somehow or other, those two gracious men, with all their foresight, still with all, failed to discern that one thing, and failed to see that the gospel was for all, and that the Lord could glorify his gospel as he pleased. So the scene was set. There were others, of course. William McCulloch, who was inducted at Canvas Lang in the year 1731, again before Whitfield had gone even up to Oxford. And there had been work done there. He was inducted at the age of 40 to his first charge. He wasn't what people would have called a young people's minister. But he was inducted as the Lord saw fit. Old John Willison, one of the greatest men of the church in Dundee, saw all that was going to happen, you see. Preached away back in 1716, saw the cloud no bigger than a man's hand, knew that the Lord would come and would favour his Zion if it was his will. And he preached his sermons on the Balm of Gilead. He says, if the King of Zion hath already begun his circuit, he saw it happening in other places, as if he designed to ride in triumph through his churches, can we think he will pass by Scotland, where he hath a waiting and wrestling remnant looking out and ready to stop him with their cry? You see, the Lord had his antecedents, and indeed they were to be used to the glory of his name. Whitfield came to Scotland, came to ground prepared, and by the grace of God, that ground yielded a mighty harvest. Now then, we must move on to his last days, and we'll simply conclude with just what led up to the day of Whitfield's death. He preached his last sermon in the open air in America, in Exeter, because as we say, there he died, and there his mortal remains are laid. It was on the 29th of September in 1770, and he was going to preach, and one said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," replied Mr. Whitfield, and then turned aside. He clasped his hands together and looking up said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go on to speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and go home and die." He preached on faith and works. It says he rose up sluggishly and wearily, as if worn down and exhausted by his stupendous labours. Sentence after sentence was thrown off in rough, disjointed portions. Then he came to speak about works and about the merit of salvation through works. And it says he suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, "Works, works, a man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing up to the moon on a rope of sand." The thunder died away, it says. And then there fell from his lips his most famous utterance, surely, that he ever spoke. "I go," he said, "to my everlasting rest. My sun has risen, shone, and is setting. Nay, it is about to rise and shine forever. I have not lived in vain, and though I could live to preach Christ 1,000 years, I die to be with him, which is far better." He went to a place called Newburyport. He was to preach there the next day. That particular day was the Saturday, and he was to preach on the Lord's Day. Some people gathered in the house that night, and as he went off to bed, it says, feeling the worth of souls and seeing the number who were hungering for the word of life, he paused on the stairs and delivered to them an exhortation of powerful eloquence and melting pathos. His voice was musical. The audience were melted in tears. He talked on until the candle he was holding in his hand burned away and went out in its socket. In the night he was taken with the attack of asthma, and this was to take him away, mortally speaking, from the things of the earth. As one said, he went out like Elijah, as it were, in his full armour to the praise of the Lord. Thousands attended the funeral, and the procession was over a mile in length. Reverend Daniel Rogers, one of Mr. Whitfield's spiritual children, offering up the prayer at the funeral, burst into tears and exclaimed, "My Father, my Father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." So he died and was taken from the earth. Has much to say to us, has much to say to me as a preacher of the gospel, has much to say to us all. Few there be who listen, but it doesn't take many to do the work of the Lord. For the Lord then is best glorified that his arm is a sovereign arm. There's an old chair of Whitfield that's held in a church in England, and it has this inscription upon it. And with this we close. If love of soul should e'er be wanting here, remember me, for I am Whitfield's chair. I bore his weight, am witness to his fears, his earnest prayers, his interceding tears. This holy man was filled with love divine. Art thou the same? Sit down and call me thine. Thank you.